Bob was in arm's reach of me, so I better put my lanyard back on. I'm Mark Herman from this congregation, if you don't know me. This morning I'd like to take a few moments and discuss one of the parables of Jesus. The parable of the unmerciful servant is kind of how we've named it. And it's found in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to put it up here on the screen, but if you'd like to turn there, that'd be great. This is going to be our primary text this morning, and we're going to stay there quite a bit. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I really like this parable. I don't think I would have discovered some things about it if Kelly hadn't asked me to come and teach it to the class a couple weeks ago in the back. We start off with Peter. And earlier in this chapter, I think it's probably significant maybe, earlier in this chapter is where we have the part where the disciples are asking, which one of us is, you know, going to be the greatest in your kingdom? There's a lot of, striving of pride and wanting to be the best. And I believe that, I'm fairly confident that we can read this verse with Peter kind of showing a little bit of pride. Peter asks a question, but he doesn't even let Jesus answer the question. He suggests something. How many times should we forgive our brother? Seven times? Seven times. That'd be really good, wouldn't it? Seven times. And that's really significant. We talked a little bit about it, or I talked a little bit about it this morning in class, is that the Pharisees and scribes had traditions. And we talked about this at a two-week meeting. There's the old law that we were supposed to adhere to. But then there was the interpretation of that law and traditions that came out of that law. They were just traditions, but they were written down and they held the same weight amongst the Jews as the actual law did. And sometimes they would cite things, and they wouldn't cite the law, they would cite the book of the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes. And one of those commandments, all these disciples would have known this at this time, is that there was a limit to forgiveness. It was three times. That's how many times you would forgive. Three times, but not a fourth. There's a lot of passages we get that from, and some of you might even just recognize that language. We've studied the minor prophets, and it comes up time and time again. And I just used one passage I think is all we probably need. In Amos, the first chapter, and there's other places in the minor prophets where it talks about this, and I cut some of the stuff out, but there's always this saying, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." That's the way that reads. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away. It's punishment. And we have this a lot in the Old Testament. The Pharisees and scribes took that and interpreted that and put that in as law of traditions that you forgive your brother three times. But the fourth time, he's done. And that was like in the law. And Peter knew that. And so what did Peter say? Peter knew that Jesus was a little different than what he was arguing a lot with the Pharisees and scribes about these traditions and about these things. And Peter knew that the Lord was maybe a little bit more compassionate. And so Peter just pours his heart out, doesn't he? How about seven times? But not eight. Right? Peter's still in that mindset that there's a limit to forgiveness. Seven times, but not eight. Peter doubled his mercy, right? He doubled the mercy and a little bit more. He went to a nice perfect number, the perfect and complete number of seven. Instead of three, like the Pharisees are saying, I'll go up to seven and this might impress the Lord. I feel that was really probably going on in that verse. It makes a lot of sense in the context of what we know about what the Pharisees were saying. But Peter still didn't understand. He still was stuck with the limited nature of the law. He still hadn't completely understood the unlimited grace that Christ was bringing. He would understand it in his life. We know the story of Peter. And we know how that he eventually would understand the unlimited measure of grace that Jesus brought upon him. But Jesus puts Peter in his place, doesn't he? He says, I don't say seven times. I say 70 times seven. And what does he mean? Does he mean 490, but not 491? No, well, we can see that Peter was saying seven, but that would be enough, and then not eight, because that's the kind of the way the Pharisees said it. But Jesus clearly is not saying that here. We all understand that. We understand the language that he's using. He's saying, you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. Forever. You have to find it in your heart to do this. And it's going to be hard, and it's going to be up to 490, and you're going to lose count before you get to that time. But this is the nature that Jesus is trying to explain to them. And sometimes when Jesus explains something, he then goes into a bigger explanation. That's very important to Jesus for them to understand this. And so he tells us this parable, which is a wonderful parable. And we have this this king. And his servant is brought before him, and Jesus starts this account, and I can always imagine, you know, the disciples listening every time Jesus went into one of his parables to hear this story. You know, I think Jesus was the greatest storyteller ever, and I think people just really listened and just hung on every word that he was saying. But there was this king, and he had accounts that he was going to settle with his servants, and he brings a servant to him. And we know in the scriptures that Jesus wept. We know that there was that Jesus came and, as we talked about this morning, took on the form of a man. He had emotions as a man. We know that he cried and that he wept. You think Jesus laughed? I think Jesus laughed. I think it's hard to have people drawn to you unless you can laugh a little bit. And I think Jesus started this story out kind of with a joke. I think I paused after verse 24 because I think I would have had to. I think after 24, there was some chuckling. There was a little bit of laughter. And the disciples laughed a little bit when Jesus told them how much this man owed. And we lose that because we don't understand the culture and the nature of kind of what was happening at that time. 10,000 talents, what was that? 10,000 talents. This would be like if Jesus came and started a story and said, a man came to the king who owed him a gazillion dollars. That'd be like if I said that. Owed him something that he would never, ever be able to repay. The disciples would have laughed at this, owed him 10,000 talents. There would have been a little bit of laughter going on with that. That's a funny start to the story. This is an exaggeration here that Jesus is using to try to make a point. look at some money equivalences here. We have one talent. I remember what this was. How many talents was this? 10,000 talents. Okay? One talent was equal to 600 denarii. We're going to have another servant here in a little bit that owed some denarii, right? One talent is equal to 600 denarii. One denarii. And there's another word, if you have a different translation, a drachma. They were, for all intents and purposes, the same amount, a denarii and a drachma. And it was one day's wage, an entire day's wage. And you can put that in terms of today, whatever maybe an average person makes in one day, would be one denarii. So a talent was 600 denarii, which means it's almost 2 years' salary. Whatever you would make in maybe 2 years, that would be a talent. How much did this man owe? 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. This man owed about 20,000 years of work to the king. That would not have been lost on the disciples. That would have been kind of funny. 20,000 years of money he owes? How in the world did he get himself in that position? How could that possibly happen? And Jesus is using an extreme exaggeration here to make a very good point. In verse 26, the man that comes to him starts off correctly. It says, "The servant therefore fell down before him." He humbled himself before his master. That's very important. But then his words are a little strange, and I think the disciples would have really questioned this, because he says, verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now, what's funny about that? There's no way he could ever pay him even close to what he owed. It was a debt that he could not pay. And he came really close. He fell down before him and he humbled himself. But he made a little mistake here. He still felt that, "I can do this. I can take care of this." He needed to fall down and humble himself and say, "I can't take care of this. There's only one way I'm getting out of this." But the Lord, this king, had passion on him. Did he say, "Okay, I'll let you go and you pay me when you can"? Is that what he said? What did he do? What did the king do? It's very important we don't miss it. He canceled it. He said, "You don't owe it. You don't owe it." Now, what kind of a feeling should that have put in this man? I'm just really extending what Mike talked about today, if you haven't noticed. We're jumping right on what Mike was talking about. This should have been an unbelievable joy. An incomprehensible joy. What a relief. That burden lifted. Something I'd never be able to pay. Never be able to pay. My destiny is the tortures. That's what my destiny is. And he's just going to let it go. And just relieve. Unfortunately, this man didn't grasp what had just happened to him. And he goes out and he finds a servant that owes him some money. How much money? 100 days' wages. Still a good amount of money. Good amount of money, about a third of maybe a year's salary. But is that payable? Could that man pay it? Probably could. Over time, he could pay that off. But did this man show mercy on that servant? He choked him, took him by the neck, and he threw him into jail. Now we have these other servants that were standing around, and what did these other servants feel? Couldn't believe what this man had done. They see this, and then they see this. It makes no sense whatsoever. And they go and tell the master, and they were grieved by it, that this man would do such a thing. And so the man comes before the king, And what does the king do? The king sends him where? To the torturers. This parable, which I love, starts off with actually some humor. I have no doubt the disciples found that pretty comical at the beginning when Jesus talked about how much this man owed. No one had ever even heard of that kind of an amount of money. But it got very somber here at the end, I believe. This parable ends fearfully. The tortures. That sounds so harsh. But in the end, Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if you can't forgive your brother his trespasses." The tortures, that was what awaits us if we can't, if we continue to forget the debt that was canceled for us. John Lee, during the TUI meeting, talked about having a worldview, and that we should not have a worldly worldview, but we should have a biblical worldview. We should couch everything we do in this world in terms of a biblical worldview, thinking about eternity rather than this limited time that we have here. And I think a good worldview to try to keep to have is to constantly, in our everything we do and in our everyday life, to try to put it into context of the debt that you don't have to pay. Everything you do, every single day, tomorrow, when we go back to work, which I don't want to do, can we stop for a moment during that day and think, everything I'm doing today, put in context of the debt that you don't have to pay. Your sins were forgiven. As Mike was talking about earlier, this is the view that I think we need to try to concentrate on in throughout our lives as we go throughout this next year. Constantly keep in mind the debt you have been forgiven. Because if you can do that, it should give you nothing but joy and humbleness and servitude for everyone around you. You don't have the right to be angry. You don't have the right to be jealous and upset at people, no matter what they do to you. And that's hard. I think it's super hard. I'm not going to just say that, see, that's the way you should do it. I understand. It's hard. It's very difficult to do that. But if you can just, every time someone offends you or someone doesn't do something you think they should be doing, you should think, I killed my father's son. And he said it's okay. That's guilt. That's guilt that has been erased from me. How petty we can be if we can't just let things go, little things go, that come to us. I thought a lot about this during our 2-week meeting. You know, it's easy to say when we have something, we undertake something that was so big, right? It's easy to say, oh, it's just going to be too much work. It's just going to be too much work. It takes too much time. It's going to cost way too much money. I mean, these are easy things that I said too. I said them too. They're very easy to say these things. It's easy to live for this world and constantly forget the debt that we have been forgiven. Now, the meeting didn't cost anywhere close to 10,000 talents. It costs a lot. It costs a lot. But it didn't cost anywhere close to 10,000 talents. Especially if you're doing it first class, right, Junior? It's going to cost some money. But how does it compare to the debt that each and every one of us has been forgiven? It's embarrassing, isn't it? Doesn't even come close. up the collection a while ago. What is the purpose of that collection? What is the purpose? I will admit, when I'm on for the Lord's table, I don't talk about the collection hardly ever. Every once in a while I do, but I very rarely do. It's something that we know we're supposed to do. Scripturally, we know we have commandments. On the first day of the week, we take up a collection. That's right there in the scriptures. Hard to deny that, but we're supposed to do that. But what is the purpose of it? And I think we can go into the scriptures. I think scripturally we can find maybe three categories, and I know you could argue with me and probably just whittle it down to one or two. I mean, really. But I see basically three different possibilities, three categories that we can come up with. And number one, I'm not going to go to these passages. You can go to them. You've been to them before, and I think it shouldn't be a problem. But number one is to support gospel preaching, paid evangelists and teachers that we do. This is what we just did recently. 2 Corinthians 11, 8, and Philippians 4, 15 through 16. The other one, which I split out of the first one, which you could probably just go ahead and include in the first, if we're supporting gospel preaching, what are we supporting? We're supporting trying to find new converts, and we're supporting the edification of the saints. I mean, this is what the preachers and the teachers, that's what we're doing. We're trying to edify the body. And so I put that as kind of a separate category, because I think it's important to point that out. Edification of the body, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And then the third one, benevolence to the needs of the body, where we have people that might have some physical, financial needs. We need to investigate that. We need to investigate that. Is there something we can do? Is there someone in this body that has needs that if they can get through this part, that it's going to help them be able to come to church and be able to be edified and grow in the Lord, then this is these are things we need to do. Acts 11, 27 through 30, Romans 15, 26 through 28. They had the famine in Judea. They had the widows. We have these stories over and over and over again of why the collection was taken to help with the benevolence of the people. These are the categories that I see scripturally we have. Now, a lot of times we talk about for the upkeep of the building. Right? Now, to me it's hard to see exactly that there in the thing, but I hope people don't think I'm reaching too much, where I feel that I believe that that is important and that can be included here. I would include that in number two, edification of the body. To have upkeep of the building, to have a nice, comfortable place where we can concentrate on what's being said, I think that helps. There's physical things in this life that actually help with our edification. I believe that. It's nice to have a nice, comfortable building here today. We're using a projection system. I hope that most of you can understand that can be used for the edification of the body. We have an audio system. You can hear me, as Tom pointed out earlier. Okay? And these things cost money. But we can make an argument that it's edification of the body. We buy toilet paper. In this house, we have noble and ignoble things. But the buying of toilet paper, you can make an argument. It's for the edification of the body. There's a lot of people that might not be here if we didn't have it. These are little things that, yes, the upkeep of the building, those are things that get involved here with the collection of the saints. But we don't have that explicitly as a major bullet. There are three major reasons why we just took you, that you just gave your money. And that's what they are. And we need to remember that. We need to always remember that. That's what that is there for. And we need to use it well. I don't know exactly how much the meeting is going to end up costing. But if the Lord said, I will sell you a soul, $3,000, and you can be saved, we know that's not how it works, that it's freely given. But what if it was? We had a total of 13 people baptized during this. One of them was here the first week and went home to her own congregation, and two others were baptized that I think probably saw what was happening here. and it helped them make that decision. 13 people, $3,000. $40,000. I don't think it'll probably be quite that much. But is that worth it to you? How does that compare to the 110,000 talents? How does it compare to the debt that you will never be able to pay that was forgiven you? This is worth it. It was worth it. And I hope that we can keep that in mind and think about those things. Why are we taking this collection? We're not saving for someone's retirement account. We're not a bank account. We're not just seeing, I wonder how high we can make our money go. How high can we go? Can we get up to $100,000 in this church? Can we do it? Because we have a lot of people here. And we have a really big congregation compared to most congregations. And we have a lot of very generous people here. But that's not what we're doing, is it? That's not what we're trying to do. Let's look at what we have and let's think, how can we use it to do the things that were on that list? How can we use it to edify the saints? How can we use it to pay for our evangelists? And I think we do a good job here. I really do. I'm not in scolding mode here. I'm in a commendation mode here. We do a nice job on it. Let's continue to put all our effort into our Labor Day meetings. Let's continue to support the evangelists that we do. We support many evangelists. And over the years, as our money we see start to accumulate up again, let's look forward to thinking about how we can use that again. Now, I value my life enough to not suggest that we have a tweet meeting again next year. Or even the year after that. Okay? Or maybe even the year after that. But brethren and sisters, as our money goes back up there, and we get up to the thing where we do, let's analyze this meeting. Let's think, how much did it physically cost us to do this, both in physical labor and in our finances? Let's think, how much did it cost? And let's say, okay, so there's our goal. There's our point. We're going to continue to spread the word. We're going to continue to have our Labor Day meeting. And as we see that go up and it gets up there close to where we think it can happen again, then let's do it again. Let's do the Lord's work. That's why we are here. Let's do the Lord's work. Let's give that collection knowing that this is going to help us eventually maybe do this again and possibly save the next generation of souls. Let's have that attitude. Radiate that attitude of gratitude that Rick Sparks was talking about. Let's not be, as my wife says, pessimistic. Let's radiate that attitude of gratitude. I don't know how to thank this congregation enough for the last 2 weeks. I don't know what to say. You were merciful servants. That's what you were. You gave of your time. You gave of your money. You gave up your homes. I mentioned that. Some of you weren't here, but I mentioned that. Ginger had to convince the people of Simpson to let her be here a lot. And she tried to explain what we were doing. And it's unusual what we did. It's so unusual what we did. And they were like, just, you're letting them just come and stay in your houses? Just unfathomable that we would do something like that. And this is what you did. You planted the seed, we had the teachers come in, they watered, and the Lord provided the increase. We can't deny that He did that. He provided the increase. You didn't just study what the Scriptures say about how to be a Christian. You did it. You put it into practice. We can study hospitality and service. We study these in our classes all the time. And we say, this is how we're supposed to be. But do you do it? And you did it. You did it. And it was great. And it was wonderful. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That's how you do it to the Lord, Savior, your God. You serve others. I urge you this morning to continue to always remember the debt that you have been forgiven. And take the joy that that should give you and share it with those around you. Be a servant to those around you. What can I do for you? How can I help you in our walk, in our short walk that we have, so that we can be together forever in that eternal land? If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, He stands ready this morning to cancel your debt. Won't you please come forward as we stand and sing?